Well, it took a whole 2 weeks. That's all it took for me to be able to deliver to my parents their worst nightmare. I had gotten my driver's license 2 weeks before this fateful day. My brother and I, like any 16 and 14-year-old would do after one gets their license, decided to go to a buffet for lunch or dinner, because, you know, like, that's what teenage boys do. We were living in Elmhurst at the time and going southbound on Spring Road, and we decided that it was a good idea to get in a fight over what was going to be on the radio. I really don't remember a lecture from our parents about, like, don't touch the radio when you're driving, and this was before cell phones, so, like, we didn't have that lecture either. And so my brother thought that it was his job as the family musician to change the radio, and I thought it was my job as the driver to listen to whatever I wanted to. He didn't get that memo, but let's be honest, he has better taste in music than I do. I probably wanted to listen to sports talk radio, which our 4-year-old daughter already says, no, Dad, let's not listen to the Cubs anymore. I was like, how else am I going to get sermon content, you know? So I did the smart thing. I reached around. This was in a minivan back in the day with the rear control and a really hot Ford Windstar. We were looking good that day. I reached around and had full attention on the radio behind me, and then smack, crash, found our way front end of Ford Windstar to Volvo station wagon. We got into a car accident. It was the best moment of my teenage life. Oh my goodness. Now, like I said, this was before cell phones, and so, of course, we had to find a way to call the police. That we rear-ended a mother with a child, which is never fun, period, but, like, that was exciting. And so the police were called, and my parents, my mom, came down the road to find us, and I'm happy to report that I was grounded for the next 18 years. No, not quite. But I did learn my lesson that day about what it means to be a safer driver than not. Fortunately, the mother and the child were not harmed in the making of the story, but my brother and I, our relationship took a bit of a turn for the worst at the moment. It's all for the better now. But I got to say that it was a moment marked in family history. Fortunately, he and I never got into another accident together again. I can't tell you how many times we've been in the car together since then, but nonetheless, we learned our lesson that day. Now, there was that moment where I was living in fear for what my parents were going to do or going to say because we got in this car accident. And whether you've been in that kind of a situation or you've been on the receiving end of that phone call, aren't there moments in life where you are wondering what is going to happen? You've done something wrong, or you've seen something you shouldn't seen, or you've said something you shouldn't said, and you're kind of wondering, what's going to happen when they find out? What are they going to do? How long am I going to be grounded? How long are they going to take my license away? Or what if it's not something like that? What if it's like you did something at work that you know you shouldn't have done, or you said something to somebody at work that you wish you could take back, or maybe you crossed that line that you never thought you were going to cross? There's that moment, right, in all of us where we're waiting for the retribution to come. We're worried about what the person's going to say and how they're going to react. And of course, it's in work life or in legal, there's a clear set of boundaries. But also in relationships, right, this happens there too. We can walk across the line and wonder if we can ever go back. Whether it's parent to child or child to parent or spouse with another spouse or siblings, we have these moments, of course, in life where we wonder if they know what I've done, they really know all that I've done, are they still going to love me? Are they going to be able to welcome me home again? Are they going to ever trust me with the minivan again? Is she ever going to talk to me again? Is he going to ever answer my phone calls? We've got these moments in life where when we know somebody knows everything we've done, we start to wonder if they could still love us. Now, this also, of course, doesn't just happen in our relationships with other people. Unfortunately, this creeps into our relationship with God as well. We find ourselves wondering if God knows everything that we've ever done, and parenthetically, God does know everything we've ever done. How in the world does God still love me? How does God still love you? if God knows everything we've ever done. God knows our good, God knows our bad, and God knows our ugly. And what's amazing about this is that God still loves us anyways. God still loves us anyways, and God does know all that we've done. Now, for those of us that have found ourselves wondering if there's anything that we can do to stop God from loving us, there's nothing we can do to stop God from loving us. But just because we know that doesn't mean we always remember that. And just because we know that God will love us unconditionally doesn't mean that we totally understand what it means to be loved by a God who knows we've done all we've done and still loves us anyways. And at times also, we forget that just because it's also about us and God, it's not just about us and God, it's also about us and the other people. And just like God has shown us unconditional love, God wants us to show unconditional love to the people in our lives as well. God doesn't want us to keep people on the outside looking in when we can trust them or should trust them again. That's an important piece of this. But the reality is we need to be reminded of what it means to be loved by a God who knows everything we've done and loves us anyways, and what it means to be loved by a God who calls us to love in that way as well. And it's like as if people just have struggled with this for a very long time. Because as we know, this is not a new phenomenon to struggle with this, and it's something that Jesus had to confront head on. There are people in the time and life of Jesus who are struggling with this very thing as well. How do we continue to love someone if we've known, quote unquote, everything they've ever done and welcome them in again? What does it mean that we are to extend forgiveness to all people? What does it mean that we're supposed to welcome people back into the community even after they have done something that seems unforgivable? And that's the very thing, that's the very question that this woman that we've heard about this morning already was struggling with. This unnamed woman in our story today was struggling with this question, does God love me? She knew that God knew everything that she had ever done, and so she was wondering, what the heck is going to happen to me? She had been taught this from an early age, that God knows all the bad things you've done, and God cares about the good things, but God really focuses on the bad things. And if you do too many bad things, you're going to get kicked out. Kicked out of God's family from God's grace, and then kicked out and put on the edge of the community. Now, we're not sure how she finds her way into the situation that she found herself in totally, but we do know that she was a woman who was considered a sinner. And as such, she had been given that lovely title by the religious leaders in the city of Nain. And she was wondering, am I ever going to be loved by God? And am I ever going to be welcomed back into the community ever again? Now, there's this separation between our religious institutions and our communities here on some level, separation church and state, not quite that, but also a sense of which our churches are separate entities from other organizations and other parts of our lives. We want our faith to be integrated, but we know church is its own thing. But back in that day and age, you know what was true? Is there wasn't a separation between the two. The religious community was the community, especially for the people of Israel. They were one and the same. They had these Roman visitors that were there occupying them. They had a sense of other people. But for them, their faith community and their people community were one and the same. So if you were kicked out of the community, the religious community, you were on the edge of all of the community, because their rules were governed by the religious rules as opposed to just having the laws of the day. And so what ends up happening is this woman is wondering then, because she's been taught from an early age and then kicked out of the community basically, that if she was ever going to be loved by God again or ever welcomed in. So she was at a point of desperation because she didn't know what was going to happen or who was going to be there for her. And so I imagine that she heard about this rabbi from Nazareth, this Jesus fellow that was coming to town, perhaps unannounced, but she heard that he was coming, and she thought to himself, you know, I've heard that this guy is doing some interesting things. He's putting this group of disciples together, that one of them's a tax collector. She was like, and rabbis don't normally do that. She knew that. And then other guys were fishermen, which is not like a great career path. You know, nobody woke up and, you know, unless you were the fisherman himself, you know, nobody woke up and said, I hope my kid's going to be a fisherman someday. They all hoped they would wake up and become rabbis or Pharisees or Sadducees. But no one said, well, that's a backup career plan. It's like having a safety career or a safety school. You know, that's kind of what that was. And so she said, if that's who he is, and if some of these stories that I'm hearing about him are true, and he's coming to have dinner with the Pharisee, Simon, well, I'm just going to go for broke. I'm going to show up, and I am going to find out if there's any chance left for me. So she decides that she's going to throw all she has, throw caution to the wind, and show up at this dinner. Now, this dinner that was being held, it's unclear why this Pharisee wanted to have Jesus there. It's also clear that he may not have been interested in Jesus actually being there because he didn't exactly roll out the red carpet for him, but we'll get to that in a minute. So, as it was the custom, as I've learned in some of my preparation, it was customary for people to gather and watch from the outside these gatherings. I wasn't totally sure about this a week ago, but I read some more on it, and it was customary for people to either sit on the outside walls or press and watch from the outside in. Kind of like reality TV, you know, Israeli edition from 2,000 years ago, people would watch and see what was going to happen. You know, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have TMZ to let them know the next day what had happened. And so they had to show up. And so they were watching this dinner happen. It's like a lot of pressure, by the way. But anyways, they were watching this dinner happen, and Jesus was sitting there. He was actually not sitting. He was reclining at table. He would have been laying down. This is the custom back then. They didn't have tables and chairs. There wasn't like an IKEA out there. You know, like Sweden's a really long way from Israel anyways, but like it wasn't existing yet. And he would have been laying at the table, and he would have been... I really thought about getting down on the ground right now, but I'm not going to. He would have been laying like down on his, you know, with his left arm supporting his head, and he would have been eating with his right hand because that was the cleaner hand. They did the clean things with this hand and the dirty things with this hand. And so you ate like this, laying down. Like after service, I can show you what it looks like if you really want. And all of a sudden, this woman shows up. And she starts crying on his feet. She starts wiping the tears with the hair. She starts kissing his feet. And then the thing they would not have expected, beyond any of this happening, she took a jar of ointment and anointed his feet. This woman who was an outcast, this woman who thought she had no place, this woman who thought she was on her last chance probably to get back in. And the host of the dinner, Simon, being the Pharisee and seemingly a little self-righteous, says to himself, well, if this guy, who we thought maybe was something special, if this guy was something special, like we thought he maybe was, excuse me. Kids, the gift that keeps on giving. Oof. Been sick since school started, right? If he was a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this was, and he would not let her touch him. It's unclear how Jesus knew what he was thinking. Maybe he read his mind, or maybe he just could tell what he was thinking, because you know sometimes your thoughts come onto your face and people know exactly what you're thinking. I would tend to think it's probably that, because he had some pretty snarky thoughts about the moment that he was in with Jesus and this woman. And so Jesus, instead of like yelling at him, like, you self-righteous Pharisee, you know, what does he do? He tells him a story. He says, imagine that there were two people, one who had 500 days of work debt and one who had 50 days worth of debt. That's what the denarii in the scripture means. It means roughly about a day's wage. So imagine 500 days of pay debt and 50 days of debt. Let's get that right. No pets were involved in the harmed in the making of the sermon either, but there's a debt. And imagine that the debtor, the creditor, decides to cancel both debts. Now, Jesus says to Simon, who's going to be more grateful? And Simon, knowing math, unlike me last week when I made a mathematical mistake in my sermon, that's why you, when you do math and preaching, you got to really write it down. I had that off the top of my head last week, so this time I've got it right. 500 days of debt versus 50. The one who got 50 days of debt canceled is going to be more grateful, Simon says. And Jesus says, you have chosen correctly. And then Jesus turns and to Simon and he says, and you know what? This woman has done more to make me feel welcome than you have. You didn't give any way for me to wash my feet. which was a sign of hospitality back then. Either the host or a servant should have cleaned Jesus' feet because, you know, they didn't have shoes exactly back then, and so they needed to clean their feet. You didn't do that, and since I came in, she used her tears to clean my feet. You didn't provide anybody to dry my feet. She's been using her hair to dry her tears. You didn't greet me with a holy kiss, because that's what you did back then. You know, it's like France thought they were made it new, but they didn't come up with that. You didn't say, hello, brother, glad to have you here, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't offer any oil to anoint my head, which would have been one of the ways that they would have continued to smell good and keep their hair looking good. And she broke an expensive jar of ointment on my feet and anointed me. You didn't follow any of the rules to welcome me. She did everything. The one who thinks she didn't belong welcomed me. And then Jesus does an amazing thing. He turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. And that's when the light bulb would have gone off in the people that were there that day. There's only one person, there's only one being that they thought was allowed to forgive sins, and that was God. And in that moment, they would have heard Jesus claiming that he was authorized to forgive sins, that he was authorized to welcome people back into the community, that he was authorized to say to somebody, I know everything you've done and still love you anyways. And beyond that, I'm going to bring you back in so that you don't have to live with the pain of your sins anymore. He said, your sins are forgiven. She's welcomed back in. Now, it's unclear what happens to the woman. She's unnamed in this story, and so we can't assume that she's anybody else in Scripture. But could you imagine for just a moment that that had been you? Can I imagine if that had been me? That I had been on the outside looking in for however long it had been, that I had given up all hope that there was a place for me at the table anymore, and then all of a sudden, Jesus comes to town for dinner. I roll out the red carpet, we roll out the red carpet for him, and then all of a sudden, at the end of it, he says, our sins are forgiven. I've known everything you've done and love you anyways, and you're in, you're still in. You know what you would have? You know what we would have? We'd have hope. We'd have hope that our life wasn't worthless. We'd have hope that our sins weren't going to be counted against us. We'd have hope that people were going to welcome us back in. We'd have hope that we'd have family again. We'd have hope that we've had friends again. Because that's what Jesus did for that woman in that moment. And you know what's amazing is that's what God has done for us through Jesus as well for all of us. Just as Jesus forgave the sins of that woman, God has forgiven us our sins as well. There's nothing that we can do that is going to stop God from loving us. There's nothing that we can do or say or believe or not do or not say that is going to count against us so that God goes, you know, you did that one thing and you're out. In fact, that's the exact opposite. God knows everything we've done and loves us anyways. And you know what that means? It means that we are worth forgiving. And if we're worth forgiving, we're worth loving. And when we know we are loved by God, it gives us hope. That woman had hope back then, and we have hope today. That God knows us for who we are and loves us anyways. So maybe you are here today and you needed, like I need some days, all days, to be reminded of this great hope and truth. That God knows everything you've done, God knows everything I've done, and loves me anyways, loves you anyways. Or maybe you are able to live with confidence of that truth in your life, and you are here today and need to be reminded of the fact that God has actually entrusted you with that message of hope. That God has entrusted you with that message of hope to share with other people. That there is a way and there's a time and there's a place where God wants us to share that message with other people, to make faith personal, to help them know that there's hope in a world that is seemingly filled with more and more hopelessness. So today, we can remember that God has trusted us with this message of hope. a message that goes with us in all that we do. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, why would anybody believe me if I were to share this with them? You know why they're going to believe you? It's because you believe for yourself it's true. Because you believe that God knows everything you've done and loves you anyways. Because I know that God knows everything that I've done and loves me anyways. And when we can live that truth out for ourselves, we can share that truth with other people. We can share that hope with other people. So let us live that hope out this day and all days to come, that God knows all we've done and loves us anyways.